God, you are good. We want to be with you. And God, we are with you here now today. Your spirit is here. You are present. You are working. You are bringing hope and healing in life, God. And I have experienced that so personally. And I know so many of us have. God, that's why we're here. We bring you worship. Because you are real. Because you are alive. But God, we want to see you face to face. We see now through our broken eyes, through our broken and selfish selves. Well, God, we want to see you face to face. We look forward to that, God, and we want to take as many people with us as we can because you are good. You're worthy of our praise. Father God, now as we dig into your word this morning, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you. God, we want to be challenged. We want to be encouraged by your word, by what you have said, what you are speaking today. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let's start in our Bibles right away this morning. We're going to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read a little bit of a story here of the Apostle Peter laying down some truth a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. It'll be on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. And this is a time right after Pentecost. That's our big fancy Christian word for the time when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit in a real and powerful and tangible way to be with his people, to be with his church, to empower them to do what God had for them to do. And crazy things started happening. These people all of a sudden were able to speak all kinds of different languages because God wanted his gospel out there. He needed people to know who Jesus was, what he was doing. So the Holy Spirit comes while the believers are praying so hard in this room. Jesus said, wait until this happens and you'll know it when you see it. And oh boy, did they ever. And the Spirit comes upon them. They are just inspired and filled with the Spirit. And they flow out into the streets and they start preaching in all these languages. And people are like, what are they, drunk? What's happening? Who are these people and why are they wandering around yelling these things? And so Peter stands up. And he lays out what's going on. He lays out what's happening. He lays out what the gospel is. And so we're going to read that together this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. He's speaking to everybody, but they're speaking amongst Jewish people for the most part. And so that's why he starts the way he does. The gospel's for everybody, okay? Not just for the Jewish people, for everybody. So that's important. But he's speaking mostly to Jews at this point. So he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders, by signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, a lot of you saw it happen. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after he was raised. Some of these people probably even saw him after he'd been raised from the dead. So as you yourselves know, this happened among you. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. All these people walking around saying these things. That's why it's happening. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. Amen. Amen. Well, over this few weeks here, we're walking through a series called Faithful Presence, 7 Disciplines that Shape the Church on Mission. And this is such a cool series as we explore this year what it means to be sent. Our kind of theme for this whole year, what it means to be missionaries right here, right now, in your world, in your life. What does it mean to be a missionary, to be on mission with God? And this series is so cool because it's just a straight up reminder that being a missionary, being sent, being on mission with God doesn't happen by accident. It's choosing to dig in to who God is and what he has for you, for us, for our world. We're talking about disciplines, 7 disciplines that shape the church on mission, that shape us on mission. Our disciplines shape who we are, what we do, what we choose to invest our time and our energy and our resources into shapes what we become and what we're able to do, what we're capable of doing. How many of you have seen those strongman competitions on TV? They got whole TV shows about this stuff, and I used to love watching those things because it is absolutely incredible what these individuals can do. I mean, we're talking weightlifters that can lift 600, 700, 800 pounds. I believe the world record for, I don't know, whatever this thing is like 875 pounds or something. 875 pounds. And I was watching a video. There's, I don't know, a guy who's an actor. He's a Nordic dude, because of course he is. And there was this mast from this ship from way back, and no one had been able to carry this thing, and it's 640 kilograms. 640 kilograms. That's almost 1,300 pounds. And he was able to get it up on his shoulders and take 5 steps with it. How does the human body do that? I can't lift 800 pounds. I probably can't even lift 80 pounds, if I'm perfectly honest. He says, appreciating the laughter. But how do they get there? How are they able to do those incredible things? I remember one time a friend of mine, he's a pretty big guy, and he does a lot of weight training and things like that, and he was a counselor out at camp, and they were doing a session, and the guy was kind of talking through things, and he called him up as someone who was going to kind of be an object lesson for them, and he hands him 2 milk jugs full of water, and he says, "Okay, you're going to stand over here like this with these milk jugs and hold them up as long as you can." And then he brings up some grade 7 girls, and there was 3 of them, and they had 2 milk jugs as well, but they were supposed to kind of work together to hold them up. And the object lesson was that, you know, we need other people around us in order to be, well, he's pretty strong. And so this went on and on, and the speaker was going to let this go on for just kind of a minute or so because he was supposed to give up, right? And it went on, and his arms start shaking, but these little grade 7 girls also started shaking and shaking. And he kind of kept glancing over to see when this was his object lesson was going to be completed. And eventually the grade 7 girls had to give it. So the whole thing was kind of ruined. It didn't work out at all the way he wanted it to. But how do these people do these incredible things? How do they lift 1,000 pounds? How do you take 5 steps with that log on your shoulders? I don't know that I ever could, even if I dedicated my entire life to this. But these men and women that can perform these incredible feats of strength, it doesn't happen by accident. This man didn't just say, oh, there's a big tree. I'm going to go walk up and pick it up. That's not how it works. They train for years. Their entire life is focused. They prepare every hour of every day for years for this. Their food, their schedule, their sleep, their work, their exercise, their friends, everything is focused on this goal. Anything that distracts, anything that would hold them back is cast off, is thrown away. So that they can do something that almost no other human being can do. It's incredible. The dedication, the focus, the effort. So that they can lift heavy things. And again, that's not to minimize the incredible feat of humanity that it is. But if that's what they do for that, what kind of effort is worthy of an infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, loving, merciful, gracious Creator, Father, Redeemer, and Friend? What kinds of things do we do to shape and mold ourselves, to be shaped and molded by Him, this being that spoke the universe into existence? Your life into existence. It knows your every thought, your every hope, your every hurt, your every action, and desires to see you live in His kingdom here and now and forever in an incredible and powerful and impactful way. What kind of effort and focus and life is worthy of that? That's real. That's big. That's exciting. What we do shapes who we are. If we say we are followers of Jesus, if we say we are saved by Him, living for Him, following Him, are we doing things that help us do that better? The things we choose to invest our time and energy in, the things we prioritize, will shape who we are and what we're able to do in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, and most importantly, all around and over and under all of this, in our journey with Jesus. When we started this series, we talked about the discipline of communion and how our act of taking communion together is supposed to remind us of the cost of our sin. It's supposed to remind us of the depth of the love our Father has for us, but also the fact that if we choose to practice communion just privately, if it's just always only about a 5-second moment personally in isolation, our understanding of the cross will be shaped by that. If it's always about me and having this private, quiet little moment, and we need those moments because it is an intimate moment of you with Jesus, but if it's always that, your understanding of the cross will be shaped and molded by that. It will become personal and isolated. If we choose to practice communion together as a community, our understanding of the life and sacrifice of Jesus will be shaped by that too. That's why we choose to have the crosses around the room and encourage you. Again, as an individual, come if you need to, but come with family or friends and others to pray together and do that together. It's a communal experience. Last week we talked about the discipline of reconciliation. How reconciliation isn't just about getting along or forgiven and forget, but it's this incredible and deep spiritual reality where we invite Jesus into the middle of our relationships and our disagreements, and we put aside our own hurts and our desires and our ideas, and together pursue him, pursue worship. And the fact that if there is no real reconciliation in our church, how can we say the gospel is real here? It's a big deal. This week, we're going to explore another discipline that might make, again, a lot of us uncomfortable. It's something that probably feels intimidating, feels embarrassing, and a lot of us have a lot of bad experiences, a lot of bad examples in our life of what it looks like. It feels really risky, and it's something we work really hard to work around. It's the discipline of proclaiming the gospel. I said last week that the discipline of reconciliation is scary, and indeed it is, but for very different reasons. How many of you, when I say that as a church, as the people of God, we need to be disciplined in proclaiming the gospel, you start squirming in your seat a little bit? We don't want to do that. The gospel's good. We think it's great. I'm on board. Woohoo. But proclaim it? Like out loud? To people? Which is weird, right? Because the gospel is a big deal. It's good news. It's the message of hope and life and promise and joy, forgiveness and strength and relationship. But if someone tells us to proclaim the gospel, that it's a discipline we need to cultivate, all I picture anyways, right away is kind of awkwardly forcing someone to listen to something that they don't want to hear. And they're at best politely enduring my little spiel. But probably what's happening is I'm ruining a relationship, ruining a friendship, and they're going to think I'm weird. And they're not going to want to talk to me anymore. I'm some kind of religious nut job, and they're seeing me standing on the corner yelling at people that God hates them. It's embarrassing. And really, it's inappropriate, right? To force your beliefs on someone? To tell someone that they're a sinner? That's not okay, is it? That Jesus is the only way to life and hope and wholeness. That he is the only answer to the question that they might not even know they're asking. It's impolite. And so we fall back on that old saying from St. Francis of Assisi that if you didn't know it was him, you've certainly heard it before. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. We love that one. It's all about living the gospel, right? About being godly people, living a life that shows people who Jesus is. That I can handle. I'll just live my life, and people will see Jesus in me. Probably. Maybe. Sometimes. Except most of the time, because I'm not very good at it. But at least I'm not being impolite. Except the problem is, Francis, good buddy Francis, never actually said anything like that. The quote is made up. It's not real. It doesn't exist. He never said it. It's a total mishmash and misrepresentation of some old Catholic doctrines that he believed, but again, don't say that. It doesn't exist. In fact, this is a man, so the stories go, that preached the gospel even to animals, to the birds, because he believed that they would be blessed. God's creation would be blessed for hearing the incredible hope and power of the gospel message. And we'd imply that speaking the truth is secondary to living it? No. He never would. We have to say something. We're going to have to say something. So what do we say? What is this message? Jesus is alive. It's that simple. The message is Jesus is alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Paul lays out the central theme of what he goes around telling churches. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Jesus is alive. Christ died for our sins. He really died. He was actually dead. For 3 days, he was in the grave. He was buried, and then he was raised to life. And then he appeared all over. To over 500 people, so that we would know that he is alive, that their testimony would spread. All they would have had to do to disprove it is produce a body. And they wanted to so badly. But they never could, because there was no body, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He really is everything that he says he is. He really did everything that this book says he did. It's all true. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds impossible because it is. But he did it. It's all true. God and creation and sin and brokenness and death and forgiveness and hope and eternal life. It's all actually really amazingly true. Jesus is alive. That really happened. And it really changes everything. We have to tell them. Anyone. Everyone, it's so natural to just slip into being a good example, living the gospel. And it's important. Our lives need to match our message. If we're saved, we need to choose to live in such a way that honors who Jesus is. But it's not enough. It sounds so good. We want to help. We want to be God's hands and feet, right? That's important. And so we'll find someone who is struggling and hurting, and we'll even take them in to our homes. We'll give them food. We'll give them clothes. We'll help find help for their addictions and their problems. Help find them a job. Help find them a place to live. We'll help them make good choices. We'll try to keep them from falling back into the things that hurt them so much in the first place. But will we actually tell them about Jesus? Like with words, with our mouths. That he loves them. That he, Jesus, far more than us, wants to see them live and grow and love and serve and be whole. That he can heal them far more fully than we could ever hope to offer. That his Spirit can work miracles in their life. Restore relationships that they thought were gone and lost forever. That he wants to forgive them and take them on a journey of healing and humility and power and submission. To be their Lord and to give them life more abundant than they could ever dream. No, that's ridiculous. We wouldn't want to offend them. We'll just do all these other things for them. Besides, to leave it in Jesus' hands, if we just tell them these things and trust the Spirit to work in their life, to trust him to carry them forward, what if he messes that up? Because God loves them, but I have a wonderful plan for their life. I've got it all laid out. To trust Jesus with this? Ridiculous. What if they fall off the wagon if I don't control all of these pieces of their life for them? What if I tell them about Jesus and suddenly he leads them in a direction that I don't think is the right one? That's dangerous. One of the real questions we have to ask ourselves is, do we really think Jesus can save people? Do we really think what he wants to do in their life is more important than the good things I want to see happen in their life, the choices I would make for them? Does Jesus know better? Can he do more than we can for them? Do we think that? Paul lays this out clearly, that Jesus is the only thing that matters. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he digs in. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he did raise Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this we have hope in Christ. If only for this we have hope in Christ. We are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ be not raised, we, above all people, are most pitied. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, then all the things that we're talking about don't matter. If Jesus isn't alive, then nothing else matters. In our world, in our lives, in history, in everything that's ever going to happen, if Jesus isn't alive, nothing else matters. There's no hope. There's no point. But if Jesus is alive, then he is all that matters. Jesus wants to use us. And we have such an important role to play. That hands and feet of Jesus thing is real and it's important. But we're also his mouthpiece. All those practical things, feeding and clothing the poor and the hurting, seeking justice for the oppressed and the lost, helping people, caring for them, living the gospel is all super important. And such a big part of proclaiming the gospel. But, they don't need us. They need him. The gospel is the only thing anybody actually needs. Restored relationship with God, the Spirit coming into their life, Jesus coming into their life, leading them into truth and healing and hope is the only thing they actually need. All the rest of it is extra. because he is enough. We get to be a part of what he's doing, and that's huge. That's important. But it doesn't even come close to what he can do in their life, what he wants to do in their life, what he needs to do in their life, and what he wants to do in your life. If you have accepted the gospel still matters. We still need to hear it, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be challenged. That all the things that we get caught up in, the things that distract us in this world, that draw us away from that single focus that we're supposed to have, that those weightlifters have, are in the way. The gospel is our life when we have accepted it too. So we have to say something. We have to tell them that God loves them, that they need him, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is alive here, now, today, and what he can do in their life is incredible. Now, in our wider world, we've been talking about the fact that we are guests in that space. In our church and in those that have chosen to invest here, we can speak boldly. We can speak with authority. But in our wider world, it's not about standing on your desk at work and yelling these things or charging the mound at softball and making sure everybody hears these things. We are guests in that space, and so we have to choose to live there. We need to be invited in, and so we have to engage. And as we do that, God will give us opportunities, and then we have to be ready. But even within that, we don't know what our place is going to be in that person's journey. That's why we need to be in tune with God. This is why it's a discipline, because it consumes our life. Everything we do is about him, or supposed to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I planted the seeds, Apollos, another man, watered them, but God has been making them grow. Sometimes you're going to be the first person to plant the seed. And so your job is just to say, Jesus is amazing. You need to check it out. Sometimes you'll be the person in the middle of that journey, helping them maybe walk through a hardship or a loss or a struggle. And your job is to say, you know, I've been there. I understand. I can't tell you how much I struggled with hurt and bitterness and selfishness. And what that did to me and my family and my friends. But Jesus changed everything, and he can change everything for you too. We take them a little further along in that journey. Show them what Jesus has done. And sometimes you'll be the one, and it's really fun. Sometimes you'll be the one that helps them take that step of faith of submitting to Jesus for the first time. Maybe you'll pray with them. Maybe you'll just worship with them. We don't know what our role is in someone's life, but we have to be ready. We have to be disciplined to proclaim the gospel. 1 Peter 3, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And this verse gets twisted a little bit into always being ready to answer any question they could ever possibly have about history or theology or the Bible as a whole or philosophy or any of those things. And that's not what it's about. The verse doesn't say that. Always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. Here's the answer. Write it down. Jesus is alive. That's the reason for the hope that we have. And as the conversation, as the opportunity allows, you can go into more detail. You can tell them what Jesus has done for you. You can tell them the incredible things that Jesus has done in history and today and all over the world. We're all gifted in different ways. We all have different roles to play in the kingdom. That's good. That's important. That matters. But no matter what your role is, no matter what your gifts are you ready to respond when God asks you to say something? Even when that's not your thing. Are you ready to tell someone that Jesus is alive? And that changes everything. That he loves them. That he can transform their life in unbelievable ways. It's scary. It can change your relationship. It's a risk. But if you won't tell them, who will? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you are so powerful, so incredible, that when Jesus died for our sin, he didn't stay there, that you raised him to new life. And that because that happened, it proves that everything he said about himself is true. Everything that he said he is, he actually is. And God, what an incredible truth that is. I've experienced it, your power in my life, and I know we all have. God, help us not to be afraid to share that. Father, we know that our world is a scary place. We know that relationships are delicate, and it can be difficult to know when to say something, and we can be intimidated and scared to do that. God, give us confidence, give us boldness, give us grace and love to know what to share and how to share it. God, we don't want to be standing on street corners screaming that you hate them. We don't want to be standing at people yelling and screaming that they're sinners and that they're the worst. God, we want to say that God, Jesus is alive, that he loves them, and that they need to be forgiven, and that it's available. Help us to do that. We thank you for your Spirit, God, that it's not about us. It's not about our strength, God. It's about you. Help us to be disciplined, to be digging into your word, to be following you, to be walking with you so closely that it's you speaking through us in those moments. We thank you and we praise you for the incredible times you've done that. In Jesus' name, amen.